Our scripture reading this evening is from the Epistle of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, very small objects often possess a power far greater than their size. Nuclear energy is a prime example. Scientists tell us that they can generate enough electricity to supply the world for millions of years through harnessing the power of the atom. But then we can read that what makes this so astonishing is that this incredible power is unleashed from the nucleus of particles that are smaller than 1/1,000,000th of the width of a piece of the human hair. Now that power, of course, can be unleashed for good or for bad. We all have seen pictures of what happened in Hiroshima and Nagasaki in World War II when 70,000 people were killed and flattened over 5 square miles. But that same nuclear energy can be used to light our homes and run our appliances. Well, the Epistle of James tells us that our tongues are like that. They are the nuclear reactors of our bodies. On the one hand, our tongue is so small that it seems relatively unimportant. On the other hand, it's so powerful that it can blow away people like bombs with its words, or it can serve like tools to bestow blessing and healing. James tells us that the tongue, the controlling of the tongue, is the great mark of a real Christian, a perfect man, a godly man. He compares the tongue to a bit and bridle that can be used to lead a powerful horse, or to a ship driven by fierce winds, directed by the helmsman who steers the little rudder. James says if we control our tongues, we can exercise self-control in every other area of our lives. And then he tells us five things about our tongues. Five things, all that begin with D, boys and girls, so you can remember them. First, he says our tongues are destructive. He says the tongue is like a fire. How destructive a fire is. We were just out by Glacier National Park and we could smell the smoke of fires and see helicopters going over our head, spraying water. Fires everywhere, destroying. One or two unguarded words can be like a fire. Destructive, destroying a relationship, destroying a marriage, destroying a family, destroying a church, destroying a nation. Secondly, James says our tongues by nature are prone to be defiling. He compares this to the world. He said our tongue is a world. It's a world of iniquity that defiles. Defiles like a rebellious fallen world defiles. We're living out our worldly lifestyle through worldly uses of the tongue. Proverbs 30 says, if thou hast thought evil, lay thy hand upon thy mouth before thou dost speak it. A true man, the godly man, keeps himself unstained by the world by controlling his tongue. Thirdly, James says, the tongue is devilish. The tongue is as hell, he says. Verse 6. Tongue is the instrument of Satan when we use it for evil. The devil works through our tongues. Even believers, Jesus even had to say to Simon Peter, didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. Fourthly, the tongue is defiant. Verses 7 and 8. The tongue is like an animal, James says. For every species of beasts and birds, and serpents and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Perhaps, boys and girls, you've heard the story of a man who brought a big leopard-like animal back from Africa. But when he brought it back, it wasn't too big yet. He thought he'd tamed the animal, and he did. He seemed to have control over it. But one day, the cat, which was now very large, tasted some blood from a scar on the man's arm. Well, you know what happened. A man died that night. That's what a tongue is like. It's untamable. It destroys. And finally, James says the tongue is deadly. Deadly. It's like poison, he says. It's got a deadly nature. You drink poison, you will die. And so malicious words can kill peace in a church, a home, a marriage, a nation. So our tongues are powerful. They're deadly, like poison. They're defiant, like an animal. They're devilish, like hell. They're defiling, like the world. They're destructive, like fire. What a message! And yet our tongues can be so useful. We can use them to speak truth. That's what we're called to do. To reflect our Savior, who is truth. And this evening, what I want to do with you is I want to look with you at this aspect in relationship to the ninth commandment in particular, that our tongues are called to speak truth, to tell truth, to be the opposite of all these B's, but rather to promote the T, truth-telling, to be positive in nature, to do that which is good. Well, we'll look at that then tonight with God's help from Exodus 20, the ninth commandment, and we'll look at it in the context of question 112 of our Heidelberg Catechism as well. So Exodus 20, we look at verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And question 112, what is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. That I be no backbiter nor slanderer. That I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless it would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, confess it. Also that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. With God's help, then, we want to consider the theme, telling the truth. We'll see that in three thoughts. First, it's biblical concepts, what's involved in telling the truth biblically. Second, it's many corruptions. Here we'll look at question 112. And third, it's experiential characteristics. Telling the truth, it's biblical concepts, it's many corruptions, it's experiential characteristics. Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? But he never waited for an answer. A picture of you and me by nature. We're kind of curious, but well, we can live without it. We hear the word truth more than we want to live truth. Expressions about truth are very common in our society. People say things like this: I swear it's the truth. Or the truth is. Or we still have the truth. But living out truth, truth with integrity in the face of God, the face of others, and the face of myself, is not so common. Truth is spoken about a great deal in the Bible. The Hebrew Old Testament speaks of it with its cognates 185 times, and the Greek New Testament speaks of it 183 times. And the original words in both languages are quite similar. Truth has the idea of something that is supported, something that is stable, by implication, something that is faithful, complete, something that's worthy of personal commitment. So the whole idea of truth in the Bible is that something is factual and faithful and complete, objectively, but also experienced subjectively, so that we know the truth, we experience the truth, and we long to live the truth. Now, both the objective and the subjective, both what we have outside of us, truth in God, a triune God, and experiencing the truths of that God and the truths of the Bible in our hearts, these are things that God gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Savior of whom the Bible says, He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. And so, this is the focus of our message tonight. This simple text, John 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ, the truth. I am the truth. Really, here we get to the heart of what it means to speak truth and to obey the ninth commandment. The heart of it is to be like Christ, to reflect the truth that Christ is. Christ is truth with a capital T, truth personified. We are to walk in Him, to walk in the way of truth. Only then will our mouths speak truth. Only then will we avoid this long list of sins in question 112. And you see, we don't have that by nature, do we? By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we're distorting things. By nature, we're not truth tellers, not truth livers, not truth lovers. But God can make us that way. God in His grace can turn us around. And He can make us lovers of truth, livers of truth, following Jesus and through Him a triune God. You see, the Father declares the truth. That's what John 1:18 says. The Father declares the truth. The Son brings the truth and is the truth. That's what we read in John 1:17 and in John 14, verse 6. And the Holy Spirit leads us into all the truth. That's the subjective, you see, taking it to the heart. John 16, verse 13. And so, by the Father declaring the truth, and the Son being the truth, and the Spirit leading us into the truth, believers may know the truth. John 8, verse 32. They may do the truth. John 3, verse 21. And they may abide in the truth. John 8, verse 44. Now, you may have noticed in those textual citations that there's a lot from John there. Actually, John, more than any other Bible writer, was concerned about this theme of truth and truth-telling. He uses the word truth 25 times in the Gospel alone, and 20 more times in the Johannine Epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 45 times in all. So John finds this to be a very important thing, doesn't he? Truth. Truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth that is represented by who He is and by what He has done. Truth about His death. Truth about His resurrection. Truth about His salvation. Not just intellectually, but truth that enters into us and forms and molds us and gets at the root of the problem of all our bearing false witness. Truth that conquers us and makes us turn around to live lives of integrity, lives in which we want to honor God with all that we are and all that we have. That's why Jesus said, "I am the truth." You see, Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. That's the biblical concept of truth. It's Jesus, not a thing so much as it is a person. Adam believed the devil's lie. And ever since then, we've been groping amid our own ignorance and our own error and our own deceitfulness by nature. We're always looking for truth in different places. Looking for it in this system of philosophy, perhaps. Looking for it in other people, perhaps. But we need to look for it in the Lord Jesus. He is the truth. He reveals truth. He exposes us to truth. And He's able to make us fall in love with truth. Young people and children, you're about ready to go back to school this week. But may I say to you lovingly, what will it avail you, even though you learn much that you need to know, but what will it avail you if you master all the sciences of men and you're acquainted with all the events of history and you learn how to spell every word and you learn many different languages and you become very educated, but you don't know truth and you don't love truth and you don't live truth? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know the truth about yourself and your need and your sin and the truth about the Savior, you will perish. You will go to hell. You will destroy yourself with all the truth you've heard outside of you if it doesn't come into you. In the end, the truth will cast you away. And so, truth is absolutely necessary. We need to know it personally. Our society needs to live by it. We need to live by the written word of truth, the Bible, and the living word of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, put it this way. He says, God has but three things dear unto Him in this world: His saints, His worship, and His truth. And it is hard to say which of these is dearest to Him. Truth is the center of them all, you see. Truth is the center of the experience of the saints. It's the center of worship. Worship doesn't make sense without truth. Truth is even the cement of all society. When there's no truth in a society, well, the society breaks down. I was just reading an email this week from Zimbabwe of some missionaries that were traveling through, and they got stopped by some hoodlums who accosted them and took all their goods and their cameras and everything and took their vehicle and just left them stranded on the road. So they went to the police. But the police were working together with the crooks. And so they began to realize there's no truth in the land. We have to escape from Zimbabwe. This is chaos. You need truth to function in society. You need truth to function at home. You need truth to function at church. And yet, lying, living apart from Jesus, living our entire lives as one lie, or else telling lies, has become the norm in our society many times. It's tragic. Not so long ago, I read an article about students cheating on exams in college, and 60%, 60, not 16, 60% admitted that at one point or another they had cheated on exams in college. That brings our society on the verge of anarchy, doesn't it? When there's no truth. So we need this ninth commandment. We need this ninth commandment to fence us in. We need this ninth commandment to warn us. But we also need this ninth commandment to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we find all truth. Now, what do we need most of all here? Is to understand that our entire lives are called to be lives of truth. And that therefore every time we break with that, we are chipping away at not only our transgressions of the ninth commandment, but we're chipping away the very core of our being. This past week I was reading in a biography of Jonathan Edwards late one night, and it struck me when I came to this statement. He wrote it when he was 19 years old in his 70 resolutions. Resolved never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable also to the lowest humility and a sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule, thou shalt do to others as you would have them do to you. You see what Edwards is saying? This cuts away at all the problems against the ninth commandment. He's saying, I will never say a word against anyone else unless it is out of true Christian honor and true love and profound humility. And I'm doing to others as I would have them do to me. Well, that would eliminate about 99% of what we say negatively about other people, wouldn't it? But then I read on a few pages later, and I saw something that overwhelmed me. The following year, when he was 20, Edwards had a very wonderful experience one time when he was alone with God. And the fruit of it was that on January 12, 1723, he solemnly renewed his covenant with God. And this is what he wrote. I have been before God, and I have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own anymore. I can challenge no right in myself. I can challenge no right in this understanding of mine, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither have I any right to this body, any right to its members. I have no right to my tongue, these hands or feet, no right to these senses, these eyes, these ears, this smell or taste. I have given myself clearly away and have not retained anything as my own. I have been to God this morning, and I have told Him that I have given myself wholly, wholly is underlined, to Him. I have given every power to him, that so for the future I will challenge no right in myself in any respect. This have I done, and I pray God, for the sake of Christ, to look upon it as a self-dedication, and to receive me now as entirely his own, and deal with me in all respects as such, whether he afflicts me or prospers me, whatever he pleases to do with me, for I am his. See, if we grasp even a little bit of that, then all these sins against the tongue, see, in their principle are cut at the root. Because our very tongues belong to God. Our very lives belong to God. It's not my tongue. I don't have a right to speak what I want. I don't have a right to get things off my chest. I only have a right to speak God's truth. God's truth. Now we're all guilty here. And our instructor details for us some of the ways in which we are guilty. And it's not very pleasant material. But we need to look at it briefly. You see, when we don't surrender everything to God, including our tongues, then all these other things come out. Because we're depraved by nature. So here's the list. First of all, he says that I bear false witness. What does it mean? What is required, he says, in the ninth commandment, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words. He's not talking just about being in the courtroom. That's obvious. You swear in the Bible, it's very serious. You are not to swear falsely. But he's saying any time you place anyone's words in a false light, you have abandoned truth. You are unlike Jesus. If you leave out certain facts that color the incident, you're abandoning truth. If you add to the facts, you're abandoning truth. If you change your tone of voice to be something that seems to cast a negative light on the event, you're abandoning truth. If you bring in sarcasm, you're altering the truth. Isn't that so easy to do? When perhaps you don't like someone and you try to discolor them by discoloring their words or subtracting or adding or implicating. You falsify a man's words. I read just this past week of a story of Charles Spurgeon. He once had a friend come to his house when he was a boy, and he went to his mom and he asked for a couple of eggs, and his mom said, "Sure, but remember to put money in the box." Well, he did. And he said to his friend, "That's for missions." But his friend went out and said, "You know, the Spurgeons are such a thrifty family that they don't even let their kids have an egg without having to pay for it." It wasn't true. It looked like it was true. But it was falsifying. What actually Mrs. Spurgeon was doing as a mother was teaching her children to give regularly to missions. Altogether different than with the story that went around for many, many years. You see, this is so easy to do, isn't it? We draw a person's words, we take them out of context, we exaggerate them, we minimize them, we alter them, we change the tone of voice, we imply false motives, and the result is predictable. Our words are negative and ruin another man's reputation. Catechism goes on and says, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer. They're basically the same thing. The only difference is a backbiter doesn't let you know he's doing it. A slanderer says negative things in your face, and a backbiter does them behind your back. But both of them are engaging in gossip against you, or you against them. And gossip at bottom is, of course, nothing more than idolatrous self-love, because you make yourself look better by making someone else look worse. We want to advance ourselves. And our human nature says the way to do that is to sacrifice the reputation of others. Gossip is blasphemous pride. That's what it is. It assumes omniscience. It assumes that we know everything and all the motivations and have full knowledge of the event so we can judge people and talk about them and decide what kind of people they are, as if we're God. and know all the facts at hand. But gossip is also murderous cruelty. The gossip's weapon of choice is fire. One forefather put it this way: the gossiper creeps deceptively into the basement of another man's reputation and sets a smoldering flame. God will not hold a man guiltless that murders with words any more than one who uses a gun. Think with me for a moment. Is there anyone in your life right now that you're speaking negatively about to anyone else? At school, at work, at home? The ninth commandment calls you earnestly, admonishingly, to cease at once, to confess your sin, and to go to God for forgiveness. Catechism goes on: that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. This too is not telling the truth. It's lying. We bear false witness if we join in conversations and don't correct when backbiting is going on. Receiving rumors involves us in the guilt of the sin of the one passing on the rumor. And that's what we have such a hard time getting through our heads. Did you know that studies have concluded that 90% of rumors are not the total truth? Maybe bits and pieces. But usually the worst part of the rumor is the part that is distorted. And yet we hear it and we receive it. And often we don't even check it out. And our opinion of that person is colored by what we know ahead of time is usually not totally true. And yet we allow it to color our judgments. The wise man says in Proverbs 18, verse 13, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him." Then the catechism instructor goes on and says, "But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceits as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God." Isn't that amazing? I must avoid all sorts of lies and deceits. That includes lying out of malice, lying out of fear, lying for profit, lying through silence, lying out of pretended ignorance. All sorts of lies. Lies by flattery, lies by exaggeration, lies to cover lies, lies out of neglect, lies by breaking promises, so-called little white lies, like you're not home when you are. You tell someone, phone rings, tell them I'm not home. That's a lie. You are home. Lies in all kinds of ways. These are lies. These are the proper work of the devil. Is that what you want to do, friend? Do you want to do the proper work of the devil? Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. You see, Satan is the antithesis of God. Christ is the truth. Satan is the lie. Lying is Satan's specialty. And he's always attempting to lie to you too, my friend. He doesn't only attempt to get you to lie. He lies to you. And how does he lie to you? Well, he lies to you and me in two ways, mainly. He's always lying because he's minimizing sin and its seriousness. And he's lying because he minimizes grace and its bountifulness. Always minimizing sin. Always minimizing grace. His aim is always to undermine, you see, and pervert truth. For he knows that God is truth. Satan hates truth. And so he's opposed to truth in every way. And then says our instructor, this tremendous expression, which is very powerful in the original German of the catechism, the heavy wrath of God, not just the anger of God, but the wrath of God, and then the heavy wrath of God.
The unbearable wrath. This is the wrath that came down on Jesus on Golgotha. The heavy wrath of God. This is unbearable, friends. This is what our instructor says. He says, God takes lying so seriously. False speaking, not telling the truth, ruining people's reputation so seriously that we bring down on our heads the heavy wrath of God. You know, there are seven things the Lord hates, the Bible says. Did you know that in that list of seven things, four of them are directly related to lying? Isn't that amazing? Proverbs 6, these six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Four of the seven. In fact, God is so angry with sins against this commandment, that if we don't repent of them, he says in Revelation 21, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then our instructor concludes that truth-telling commands the opposite then of lying, the opposite of all these horrible things. It commands love. Likewise, he concludes, that in judgment and all of the dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly and confess it. Also that I defend it and promote it as much as I am able, the honor and the good character of my neighbor. As much as I'm able. Boys and girls, how many of you have gone bird watching and used a pair of binoculars? I'm sure most of you have, and especially if you go in May when the warblers come through. You can hardly see the color on the warblers in the trees because they're so far away. But if you put up a pair of binoculars and you bring it seven times closer, they're stunningly beautiful. And you appreciate them as you never can when they're far away. But you see, what we try to do by nature, when it comes to the good qualities of other people, we turn the binoculars around. And we push it seven times further away, so we can't see their good faults. But when it comes good things, but when it comes to their faults, we turn the binoculars around and we bring it seven times closer to focus on the ugliness rather than on the beauty. And when it comes to ourselves, we do the opposite. When it comes to our faults, we turn the binoculars around and we make it seven times further away. And when it comes to our strengths, we turn them around and bring it seven times closer. So we make ourselves look good, and we make others look bad, and our instructor says we should do just the opposite. We should be aware of our own sins and hate them, but we should always think better of our neighbor. We should esteem others better than ourselves. We should do everything in our power to make our neighbor look as good as possible. So that means that all negative speaking that doesn't aim for God's glory, all so-called white lies, all these negative things are black lies in God's book. In God's book, there are no white lies. There are only black lies. Every sin is worthy of death. But how pleased God is when by grace we love our neighbor and we speak truth about him in love and we cover a multitude of evil. And we defend and promote his honor and good character as much as possible. What a blessed thing that is. Now what our instructor doesn't speak of here is that we can also lie against ourselves and we can lie against God. We lie against ourselves in all kinds of ways, don't we? We self-deceive ourselves sometimes about the work of salvation, claiming what we don't possess. Or we deny that we are sinners and defend ourselves. John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Or we live a lie by trying to make ends meet without God. That's really what Sarai and Abraham and Hagar, that's what the whole story was all about this morning. All three of them are really living a lie, at that point in their lives at least. But when I'm unconverted by nature, you see, my whole life is a lie. Because my whole life is contrary to the purpose of truth, to the purpose of glorifying God's Son. And whenever I don't glorify Him, my whole life is in the service of Satan. I know that's hard to hear perhaps, but it's the truth. And we need to hear the truth about ourselves. And once we realize that, you see, that even though outwardly no one could ever say, well, you're lying now. If our whole life is a lie, because we're not living to the glory of God, the curse, this heavy wrath of God, will be upon us on the day of judgment. Because we didn't serve the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And finally, we lie against God as well. We lie against God when we deny Him or His Son. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. We lie against God when we pretend that we are really friends of free grace. And pretend that we want to be saved, but just the problem is that God doesn't want to save us. As if somehow we're more willing to be saved than God is willing to save us. We pervert then the truth of God. He says He's willing to save the greatest of sinners. If we will but come to Him in repentance and faith, He will turn none away. We lie against God when we trample underfoot His gospel invitations, His free offers of grace. When we trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hide behind our inability. We pervert the truth of the nature of God in the gospel. When we don't believe what our canons of Dort say, when they say so clearly, it's not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted, but the fault lies in themselves. Oh, that God would teach you. At every moment that we don't surrender our lives to Him, as I just read from Jonathan Edwards, we are living a lie. Oh, that you would repent of that, my friend, and bow before Him and declare, Lord, my whole life is wrong. Turn me around. Bring me to the truth. Help me to experience that truth. What is it like when you experience truth over against the lie? Well, that's our third thought. The answer for lying, the answer for untruth is the truth. Experiencing the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to teach these things to the heart of the believer. And really what He does is He does three things. First of all, He convicts. Truth is convicting. He takes the truth and He convicts of sin. He convicts us of who we are. He shows us our paradise fall. He shows us that by nature we're servants of Satan. That we are liars, patterned after the liar. He shows us our depravity, that our entire lives is one unending false witness for the purpose for which we were created, to glorify God. And we become burdened by these things, you see. When the Spirit works, it troubles us. It grieves us. I'm missing the whole purpose of my life. Everything about me is wrong. Everything about me is a lie. Everything about me is false witnessing against God, against my true self. And against my neighbor. My whole life is one big fat sin against the ninth commandment. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches us. It's not just the gossiping. It's my heart. I'm not living the truth. And you see what happens is as a sinner begins to fall in love with the truth, he begins to see how he hasn't lived out that truth. And he hasn't lived out of Jesus, and he becomes burdened and grieved. He becomes a lost sinner before the living Savior. And he begins to see that Christ is truth. And that Christ is his only hope of redemption. Truth is not only convicting, you see, but in the hands of the Spirit, truth is liberating, experientially liberating. The Holy Spirit takes me as a lost sinner and he shows me that Jesus is truth, truth par excellence, that he's the embodiment of truth, that he's the essence of truth, truth personified. He's all truth. There's never an error in him, never a lie in him, never a distortion in him. He is total truth, exclusive truth, glorious truth. And his work is true. His penal work of satisfying for sinners is true. His perfect obedience to the law is true. So his satisfying of the justice of God is true. His putting away of every obstacle between God and me getting to be reconciled together is true. The whole gospel is true. And as the Holy Spirit begins to unveil these truths about the gospel in the truth, Jesus Christ, the sinner's heart goes open, you see, for this gospel. And he comes to fall in love, I say it with reverence, to fall in love with his Savior, to fall in love with his truth. And he experiences that the truth sets him free. You know, sometimes the Bible says, if you know the Son of Man, he shall set you free. The other times it says, if you know truth, the truth will set you free. Well, they're synonyms, aren't they? Because he says, I am the truth. Truth is Jesus. Jesus is truth. And when we get set free by the gospel, we're set free by truth. We're set free by Jesus. Truth is liberating. This is what we call deliverance from the conviction of misery. But thirdly, truth is transforming. Or you could call this gratitude, couldn't you, really? Truth is transforming. Truth changes our lives. Truth changes the way we think. It changes the way we speak. It changes the way we act. Now, being born again, now being brought into union with Christ, now finding the truth to be my life, to be my love, I want to reflect that truth. I want to emulate that truth. I want to imitate that truth. I want to bear witness to that truth. I have a whole different perspective on life, you see. I don't want to just climb up the social ladder to be someone. I don't want to just get a lot of money in life. I don't want to just be someone and be popular. I want truth, and I want to live truth to the glory of God. That's the cure for the ninth commandment. Jesus said in John 18:37, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And those who hear his voice will follow him as his sheep, and their hearts will be conquered and transformed. That's what Jesus did to Bartimaeus when he brought him and opened his eyes. He said, now you can go away, Bartimaeus. But the Bible says he followed Jesus in the way, in the self-denying way, in the cross-carrying way, in the burden-bearing way, in the narrow path that leads to Jerusalem and ultimately to crucifixion. And yes, happily, to resurrection and glory as well. So it is in this life. Sometimes you have to pay a price for living out the truth. A price that makes you deny yourself. But it's worth it, you see. Because when you walk in the truth, you have the approbation of God in your life. And that means far more than any inconvenience or any misery that may come your way. To have God approve. It's more than life. David said, thy favor is more than life. I'd rather die than lose the favor of God. That's what David could say. Now, this truth is, of course, worked in our soul by the Holy Spirit, and he transforms us by it so that we become new creations in Christ Jesus, and we yearn to walk in accord with this truth. Yes, but this truth needs to be nursed. In the ways of godliness, in the ways of Scripture, in the means of grace. William Grinnell puts it this way so beautifully. Godliness is the child of truth, and it must be nursed with no other milk than that of its own mother. Desire, therefore, the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. You see, to be truth tellers and truth livers and truth lovers, you have to be in the truth, in the written Word of God, and living out of the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may I ask you tonight, are you presently in pursuit of truth? Do you love truth? Do you pay homage to truth? Do you buy the truth and sell it not? Can you agree with John Huss, who was martyred for the truth, when he said, and what a beautiful statement this is, especially when we know it was sealed with his own blood, search the truth, hear truth, learn truth, love truth, speak the truth, hold the truth till death. You see, you can't overvalue truth in Christ. William Bridge said, keep the truth and the truth will keep you. Thomas Brooks said, every parcel of truth is precious as the filings of gold. We must either live with it or die for it. And you see, once this truth grips us, the truth in Jesus, we find all our salvation in Him, and we come to love the Word that testifies of Him, as Luther said, the cross is on every page of the Bible, and we come to find our salvation there, and come to be lovers of the Word of truth, then our entire lives want to be lived out of truth. We want to confess sin. We want to forsake sin. We want to confess it to men. We want to confess it to Christ. We want to confess Him as true to other people. Boys and girls, perhaps you heard the story of a man who had cancer on his tongue. They had to operate and actually take out his tongue. And the physician, who was an unbeliever, having several students in training around him who were also unbelievers, said to the young man, just before he put him under anesthesia, he said, this is going to be your last chance to speak aloud in this life. Do you have anything you still want to say? And the man said, thank God for His unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his last words was confessing truth. Oh, that's what a believer wants to do. And so a believer who loves truth prays with the psalmist, Lord, set a watch upon my lips. Help me, help me. He prays with David in Psalm 17. I am purposed. Listen to this prayer of David. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. What a beautiful purpose. What a beautiful desire. We are to think before we speak. To think before we speak. Now, if you have trouble in this area, and I suppose you do, I suppose we all do, I'll give you a very simple formula that can help you here. You write it down and you carry it with you in your pocket and you memorize it and you start thinking about this formula before you speak, especially before you speak about people. It could be a great help for you, save you from much sin. You ask yourself five questions. Is it true? That's the T in think. True. Second, is it helpful? There's your H. Is it helpful? Third, is it inspiring? There's your I. Fourth, is it necessary? There's your N. And five, is it kind? There's your K. Think! Before you speak, is it true, helpful, inspiring, necessary, kind? If not, don't speak. Don't add to your sin. And by all means, ask God to help you control your tongue. This is actually a mark of grace, the Bible tells us. One old divine put it this way, so quaintly. He said, one of the first things that happens when a man is really filled with the Holy Spirit is not that he speaks with other tongues, but that he learns to hold the one he already has. Well, what are we doing with our tongues? What examples are we setting with our tongues for our children? Can our children look at us and say, as They ought to be able to say, you know, my mom and dad, they just don't ever say anything bad about anyone. They're always setting an example. They're always speaking truth. They're always controlling their tongue. You see, when we speak ill in front of our children about others, we're teaching them to do the same thing, probably multiplied by five. All our sins seem to be multiplied in our children. Isn't that true? When we sin, they take things further? Of course they do. Just like we took things further than our parents. We need to be careful with our tongues. A tongue that delights in risque jokes and in telling stories that are not altogether pure will teach children how to have an impure heart and exercise it. A murmuring tongue will reveal a thankless and a proud heart. A cursing tongue will reveal a profane heart. Critical tongue reveals a heart of jealousy. Is it really your prayer that you want to keep your heart with all diligence? Oh, ask God to give you strength to keep your tongue, to use your tongue to His glory, to confess His name, to witness of Him. You know, there's an old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's a bunch of hogwash. Names hurt like crazy. Names kill. Teasing kills. Cruel teasing, boys and girls, when you tease your brothers and sisters, it destroys, it kills, it's sinful. Oh yes, but all the other boys do it, all the other girls, it doesn't matter. You walk off a bridge, will everyone else walk off a bridge? Will you walk off a bridge behind people too and drown yourself? You bring down upon you the heavy wrath of God. Sins against the ninth commandment. Or perhaps the only sins just about that are tolerated by the conservative Christian church in the world today. Somehow we look the other way, don't we? For this dreadful sin. And this ought not so to be. Ought not to be cursing and blessing. Salt water and fresh coming out of the same fountain, the same mouth, the same tongue. Oh, let us learn to hate the sins of our tongue. Let us learn to love the privilege of our tongue. And let us learn to pray, I will take heed that I sin not with my tongue. Amen.